Our New Testament reading this morning is from the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 30. There's a couple reasons that we're pairing this particular New Testament reading with the story in Joshua. We have in Joshua, first of all, in Joshua 9, a comparison of the kings of Canaan and the inhabitants of Gibeon. The inhabitants of Gibeon willingly choose service and slavery, if you will, to God, rather than rebellion. And we have as well in Matthew 11 a contrast between the unrepentant cities as opposed to those who find rest in Christ. But we also have in verses 28 through 30 a picture of what it means to be in Christ. It is a yoke, but it's an easy yoke. It's a light burden because it includes fellowship with the one true God. So let's listen carefully. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 30, and remember that this is the inspired word of God. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And then let's turn in the Old Testament to our text for this morning, Joshua chapter 9. It's been 2 weeks since we were in Joshua, so it might help to just remember where we are in the book. God has won for Israel victories in Jericho and Ai. And after those victories at the end of chapter 8, Joshua leads the people in a reading of the law of God, every word of it, with every person present. If you remember, we talked about it as a proclamation that with God gaining Canaan for his people, that this law is now the law of the land. It is to be obeyed. And it's in response to that that the kings of the surrounding cities rise up in rebellion against Israel, but especially against God. And that's the context in which we find ourselves as we come to Joshua 9. So again, remembering that this is God's perfect word, let's pay careful attention. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here's our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey." So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chepherah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you when you dwell among us'? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. Thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, you have promised to us that your word never returns to you empty, that you accomplish your purposes by it, and that by your Spirit working in and through the word, you change us. You give us new eyes to see, and you give us new minds to understand. You work faith and obedience in us by your Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray with expectation now that you would so work in and by your word to make us more like Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Already in the book of Joshua, we've seen violence, right? The wrath of God poured out against sin in powerful ways and ways that are disturbing to us at first. It's interesting that the church, for the most part today, is scared of the book of Joshua and books like it because we don't quite know what to do with the wrath of God. People are asking questions like this: how can a loving God require Israel to destroy whole cities? Not just soldiers, but mothers and wives and children, leaving no stone unturned in Jericho or Ai. And those are difficult questions, but it's interesting as well that as we work through the book of Joshua, that sometimes the grace of God is disturbing as His wrath. And one of our children asked several weeks back as we worked through Joshua chapter 2, a very perceptive question regarding Rahab and the spies making a promise to her that they would deliver her. And this child asked me, how can they do that? God called them. He commanded them to destroy each and every person in the whole city of Jericho. That's a hard question to answer, right? God requires perfect obedience. He tells them, as we've already seen in Exodus and Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 20, that when they enter into the land of Canaan, that all the people and all the things in the land of Canaan have been devoted to destruction. We already saw with the story of Achan that taking even some of those things which had been devoted to destruction and grabbing them for yourselves actually brought destruction to Israel. And yet in Joshua chapter 9, we see the grace of God for the inhabitants of Gibeon. Hivites, we're told, which are among those peoples that God has sent them to destroy. And not only are they Canaanites, but they're liars. The worst of liars. Or from another perspective, the best of liars, right? They put together quite a story. And they cover every detail. And yet God, in His grace and in His mercy, as He did before with Rahab, brings these inhabitants of Gibeon among the people of God. They become important among the people of Israel. Part of the clan of Aaron, connected to the tabernacle and then the temple, still mentioned to us even as they return from exile in the story of Nehemiah. Gibeonites taking their place among the people of Israel. And so even amid the destruction and the wrath of God, we see also that He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And this story in Joshua 9 is a story for us as well, because it shows the grace of God to liars and deceivers, which, if we're honest with ourselves, is us. And God shows Himself to be a God of grace and mercy. Remember that the theme of Joshua, as we're looking through it, is that God shows Himself and proves Himself to be faithful, powerful, and a covenant-keeping God. And one of the promises of the covenant to Abraham is that Abraham and his descendants would be a blessing to the nations. And here God, working through Israel, gives blessing to the people of Gibeon so that, yes, they're slaves and servants doing menial tasks in the eyes of the world, but they're doing those menial tasks in the very presence of God, who has shown them mercy. And so this chapter, Joshua 9, is a story of grace and shows us a God who is a God of love and a God of salvation. As the story begins in Joshua 9, we're introduced to kings of all the people of Canaan. That's how the writer describes it for us, and telling us that they're both in the hill country and the lowland, and enlisting these different people groups, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. He's telling us essentially that all the kings of Canaan, who are still alive at least, are rising up in rebellion against God and against His people. In particular, it tells us that they respond in verse 1 because they heard of this. What have they heard of? Well, certainly they've heard of the destruction of Jericho and the battle in Ai and the complete annihilation of two cities, stone upon stone turned over. But it seems as if in particular what they've heard of is what we read at the end of chapter 8 and what we looked at 2 weeks ago, the reading of the law of God. Remember, on those two mountains, the people of God stand, six tribes on one mountain, six tribes on the other, and Joshua with the priests in the valley below proclaiming all the law of God. Probably Genesis through Deuteronomy. Every last word read before the people of God. And the unique nature of the topography where they read that, you could hear it not just there, but throughout the surrounding lands. 3,000 feet above sea level, looking over the whole of Canaan. And Joshua proclaims the law of God. This is the law of the land now, because this is the land of God and of His people. And it seems as if the kings of Canaan especially are responding in rebellion because of the word of God. And it fits. It makes sense, right? God is making demands. Complete obedience. Requirements upon not just the people of Israel, but all who might dwell in the land of Canaan. And if there's one thing that we dislike, it's being told what to do. It's the very essence of what it means to be sinful, depraved human beings, right? That for God to make demands upon us is something that we hate and something that we rebel against, except that God would change our hearts and our minds. And so the kings of Canaan, displaying their depravity, in essence raised their fists in rebellion against the one true God. But listen to how it describes their rebellion in verse 2. They gathered together as one to fight not against God, but against Joshua and Israel. As I was reading this, I had in mind some of those psalms that describe the unbelief that characterizes men and women without God. Psalm 14 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." As far as these kings are concerned, their rebellion is against Joshua and against Israel. They fail to understand that, of course, rebellion against Joshua and Israel is actually rebellion against the God of Israel, the creator of the universe, the one who demands and who requires obedience of all. As well, you might have in mind Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot a vain thing? Describes the rulers of the earth rising in rebellion against God. And we won't see it this week, but in chapter 10, we see the conclusion of David, that the Lord sits in heaven. And what does He do in response to their rebellion? He laughs. But these kings rise in rebellion against the one true God and think that in some way, if they simply fight smarter and stronger than the people of Jericho and Ai, that they can withstand Israel and Joshua. But there's one group of people in Canaan who are different. Verse 3, it says, "But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning." The author of Joshua is giving us a contrast between the kings of Canaan and the people of Gibeon. It's important for us to recognize that this contrast is intentional on the part of the writer of Joshua. that these people are different. They look at Israel and they see the defeat of Jericho and Ai, and they see something different than the rest of the people of Canaan. They see the one true God. And though they do not yet fully understand what that means, they respond in some sense, in faith at least, that the word of God is true and right, and that he always does what he promises to do. Listen to how they describe why they come to Israel. First of all, in verse 9, they said to him, to Joshua, "From a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God." Now, we understand this hopefully by now that in the Old Testament, and especially in Joshua, the name of the Lord means more than his name. It means his actions and his words and what he does and what he says. And when they say because of the name of the Lord, your God, they actually mean because of who the Lord your God is. They explain it further in verse 24. When Joshua pronounces curses upon them and ask, "Why did you deceive us?" They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we fear greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing." They've seen his works. They've heard his word. And they respond in fear. Because God has said, and God always does what he says he will do. Now, it's no doubt that in this story, the people of Gibeon show themselves to be liars and deceivers. But there is some sense in which their deception is performed in faith. They believe the promises of God to Israel. He's promised salvation and deliverance and land, and he will most certainly deliver it. And he's promised wrath to the people of Canaan. Their sin is complete. Their iniquity is full. And his wrath is now being poured out on the people of Canaan. And therefore they understand that their only hope for life is to stand with Israel. Because standing with Israel is standing with God. And while it doesn't excuse their deceit and their lies, it does explain it. They've seen the hand of the Lord God. And they know him to be powerful. And they understand him to be one to be feared. And so they come to God through Israel, hoping for mercy and hoping for life. Matthew Henry, in writing about this and the faith that seems to be present in the people of Gibeon, he wrote this. He said, "Their faith and prudence are to be greatly commended. Our Lord commended even the unjust steward because he had done wisely and well for himself. And in submitting to Israel, they submitted to the God of Israel, which implied a renunciation of the God they had served, a resignation to the laws of the true religion." The contrast is clear. The kings of Canaan stand in rebellion against God, but the people of Gibeon stand in fear of God. And so they come to Israel with a plan, with a scheme. We've read it already, and I'm not going to go through all the details, but you see, they come with costumes and props, well and long prepared for their deceit. They come with a clear understanding even of the word of God. In Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 through 18, the Lord describes for Israel how they should respond when they enter the land of Canaan. He tells them that all those who live in the land of Canaan are to be destroyed, but if someone comes to them from far away who does not live among them, that they can show them mercy and make a covenant with them. And it seems as if the people of Gibeon know something of this word of God, because this is what they ask and this is what they tell them. "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us. We're some of the people that God has told you to make agreements with, to make peace with them. And they even come with a careful story. Notice the victories that they describe in verses 9 and 10. For we have heard a report, they say in verse 9, of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. But notice what they don't list. Jericho and Ai. That report they haven't yet heard, supposedly. They've been traveling from a long distance. They only know what the Lord has done in the past. And with this careful plan in place, this is what they ask in verse 11. We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. And though they do not yet understand it, probably, a covenant with Israel means a covenant with their God as well. Now you can already see the foolishness of their plan. How long can they keep such a secret? Only 3 days, as we see in the story, before their lie is discovered. You think they might be asking as well, what will Israel do when they find out that we've lied to them? What would any other nation do? What treaty? We're going to destroy you. But ultimately, it shows as well their lack of understanding of the God of Israel. While they might be able to trick the people of Israel, will they really be able to deceive the one true God? But even amidst their deceit and their foolishness and their careful but failed scheming, we recognize the difference, don't we? Kings in rebellion against God and his people, but the inhabitants of Gibeon seeking covenants with God and with his people. And God, in his mercy, will bless them even amid their deceits. But before we move to that blessing, we need to understand the response of Israel as well. In verse 7, we see that they're immediately suspicious of these new visitors. The men of Israel in verse 7, we're told, said to the Hivites, perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you? They understand the serious nature of what they're about to do in Canaan. God has warned them in places like Exodus 34 that they should not make an alliance with the nations around them, yes, lest they become enslaved by the same idolatry that characterizes the land of Canaan. And they even ask the right questions. Who are you? Where do you come from? But we see in verse 14 the failure of the people of Israel, and especially the failure of Joshua and the leaders of Israel. It says in verse 14, so the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. Now, Joshua had tools to seek the face of God. He was told in Numbers 27 that he had not only the priest Eleazar, but he had the Urim and the Thummim. Tools that he could use to hear the very words of God, to receive wisdom directly from the one true God, the God of Israel. But Joshua and the elders of Israel fail to seek the face of God. They depend on their own wisdom, their own reason, their ability to discern the things that they see without seeking the face of God. There's instruction here for us, isn't there? Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Familiar verses, important instruction for the people of God. It says, trust in the Lord with all your hearts, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Or James 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And also James 4, verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. How much we need to be reminded again and again to seek the face of God, to seek the will of God in His Word, to seek the face of God in prayer, that we lean not on our own understanding, our own faulty wisdom and finite ability and sinful passions and desires that still cloud our vision, but instead that we turn to God as He reveals Himself to us in His Word and in prayer. And He promises to answer. But Joshua and the elders instead depend on their own strength and in their own wisdom. They make peace with the Gibeonites. They make a covenant with them to let them live. And they even swear to them by the name of God that that covenant will remain unbroken. It's only 3 days later that they find the error of their decision. 3 days before they find out that these are not people from a far country, but people from just down the road. People that they were told and commanded by God to destroy. And their lack of wisdom and understanding leads to a division within the people and the assembly of Israel. In verse 18, we're told that all the congregation murmured against the leaders who entered into this foolish covenant. You can imagine why they would murmur too, right? It's simply understanding what's already happened to them. It's a logical response if you consider just their recent history. The story of Achan, by taking things devoted to destruction, he made the camp of Israel a thing for destruction. But now the leaders of the congregation have done essentially the same thing. They have violated the clear command of God. And the congregation of Israel is so angry that we're told in verse 26 that essentially their desire was to kill them. Just as God had commanded. But the leaders of Israel stopped them. And why do they stop them? Because they've made an oath. And not just any oath, but they've sworn by the name of the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel. You see what's at stake, right? It's not just their honor. It's not just their word that it's at stake. But by swearing by the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, it's the very honor of God that is at stake in this covenant. And so the leaders of Israel, despite the complaining of the congregation, obeys the covenant and leads the people of Israel into relationship with the people of Gibeon. And once again, we see in this difficult circumstance before the people of Israel, instruction for us. First of all, the seriousness of our word, that we should be known as people of God, as those who tell the truth, who say what we mean and do what we say. We see as well the seriousness of the using of the name of God. That third commandment, that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That even as the people of God, with the name of God placed upon us by our baptism, as witnesses and as those who are called to testify to the goodness and the grace of God, that when we speak, we must speak truthfully. But we see as well the consequences of sin. Psalm 15 is a description of the kind of righteousness that must characterize those who come into the presence of God. And in Psalm 15, verse 4, it describes those worshipers of God as those who swear to their own hurts and do not change. who keep their word even when it means discomfort and pain and suffering. Sin has consequences, but those consequences are never an excuse for disobedience or unbelief. And so the people of Israel, having made a covenant, are required to keep it, even if it requires pain and difficulty, as they take control of the land of Canaan. So this story in Joshua 9 provides for us instruction, careful, important instruction for the people of God. It both provides for us instruction by negative example. The people of Gibeon, who are cursed because of their lying and deceitfulness. And the people of Israel, who suffer because of their self-reliance and their unwillingness to seek the face of God. But we see as well instruction by positive example. The people of Gibeon, who will stop at nothing to have peace with God and with His people. And the leaders of Israel, who are willing to stand by their word and to do exactly what they said, even if it means pain and discomfort among the people of God. But there's more to this story, more than simple instruction for what it means to live a godly life. For in this story, we see the grace and mercy of God towards sinners. We see, as chapter 9 comes to a conclusion, the faith of the inhabitants of Gibeon. Yes, they have a covenant with the people of Israel, but that covenant comes with cursing. Joshua tells them in verse 22 or verse 23, "Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutter of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." He says again in verse 26, the writer of the story tells us that Joshua did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them, but Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water. Their lying and their deceitfulness brought for them slavery. Slavery among the people of God. But even amid that slavery, we see clear reminders of the love and mercy of God, even toward the people of Gibeon. Something interesting happens in this interchange between Joshua and the people of Gibeon. First of all, he pronounces curses on them in verse 23. He asks for an explanation of their lies, and listen to their answer in verse 24. They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives." You hear, even in their excuse for their lies, something of a profession of faith. Do you hear it there? That the word of the Lord of God is certain. That He will certainly do the things that He has commanded and promised to the people of Israel. In fact, their understanding of the word and the person of God is so great that they willingly submit to this service. In verse 25, they say, "Behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." Submission to God, and therefore submission to the people of God, and especially Joshua, the leader and representative of God. And then in response, even amid this cursing, God blesses them. For it says in verse 27, "Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day." You hear echoes of Psalm 84, verse 10 that we read earlier, don't you? "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God I'd rather be a cutter of wood or a drawer of water if it means fellowship with God. You see what's happening in this story. The people of Gibeon receive a special place among God's people, a promotion, if you will. For before this day, they had great distance from God. Even the wrath of God pronounced upon them as people of Canaan. But now they have close proximity and fellowship with God. Lowly and menial tasks, but a high position in the house of the Lord. And in the people of Gibeon, we have figured and prefigured for us what it means to be gathered into the presence of God. You hear something of the promise of God to the Gentiles, don't you? In Isaiah 66, verse 21, in describing the salvation of God as that book comes to a close, he says that even from Gentiles, he will make priests in the house of the Lord. In 1 Peter 2, as the apostle describes what it means to be part of the church, he describes the people of God as a nation and a kingdom of priests. We have pictured for us in the people of Gibeon what will be fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ, who breaks down those barriers that separate Jew from Gentile, so that we could be gathered into one household and be made a temple of God, living stones being built on Jesus Christ, who is the perfect living stone. And not only do we see the promise to Gentiles, but we see the grace of God to sinners. Rahab and the people of Gibeon, specifically set apart in the book of Joshua. Rahab, the one individual who makes a profession of faith, and her whole family is gathered out of Canaan, saved from destruction and brought among and into the people of God. And her name continues throughout history as being one in the line of the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ. And now the people of Gibeon, who alone among the nations in Canaan, respond not in rebellion, but in faith, and seek relationship with the one true God, and end up with the blessing of fellowship with God, even serving in the house of God for as long as they're mentioned, even after the exile, as they lead among the people of God in the rebuilding of the temple. A harlot and liars. And you can add whichever other words you want to from the list of those things that God forbids and those things that God requires. Liars, coveters, murderers. And just as God provided mercy and grace and a place among His people, so also God provides for us in Christ freedom from the slavery of that sin that so easily entangles us. Salvation and forgiveness for liars like us. That's the promise of Joshua 9. The people of Gibeon flee from the nations surrounding them, and they flee from the false gods that they have worshipped. They flee to Christ, who's offered to them by the one true God. And just in the same way, we are called to flee from Satan, to flee from the world, to flee from those sins that so easily entangle us, and to run to Christ, to lay hold of the hope that's available to all those who turn from their sin and it turned to God. May God work that kind of faith in us this morning. And even as we come to the table of the Lord, may we have our eyes fixed on Christ, who is a perfect Savior. As we prepare to come to the table, let's pray. Lord God, you have offered to us salvation in Jesus. We understand, Lord, that we are no different than the people of Canaan. That in our own strength, we would pursue the lusts of the flesh, whether it would be lying or adultery or idolatry or whatever sin might entangle us. That is who we are left to ourselves. And as well, Lord, we're no different than the people of Israel. That we are quick to depend on our own strength. And to forget that all strength rests in you. And so, Lord, we pray, even this morning, as we have been confronted with your word and now are put before your table where we have the body and blood of Christ put before us, that we would run to him. That we would recognize that we have no strength or worth in and of ourselves, but that everything, every hope and confidence that belongs to us is found in Christ. And so, Lord, would we cling to him with every part of our being. And would you work that kind of faith and obedience in us, even through word and sacrament this morning. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.